We are in the final stretch of this incredible book, and it really has flown. We are in chapter 6 still. One of the cool things about the Bible reading plan that I'm on right now is that a few days you'll have what they call reflection days or something like that, where you won't have an assigned group of scriptures to read. It's for you to either catch up if you've missed a day, or for you to read something else that could help in your study. So what I've been doing is every time I get one of those days, I just read through the book of Galatians. It takes about 15 to 20 minutes, depending on how slow or fast you read and how many footnotes you look at and how many times you stop to pray. But it's a really awesome thing, and what it's helped me to do is really maintain that bird's eye view of what Paul is writing in the book. Now, I mean, we're going through all these scriptures and we're breaking them down and we're really digging into the really good meat that's in here, but sometimes that can be dangerous because we kind of lose track of where we were or why he's even writing this, and we lose this incredible context that makes that meat even that much more amazing, that much more intense. And so I want to try and set that up, because he's finishing up what he's writing to the Galatians here. If we don't understand why he started and what was in the middle, then what he's saying here at the end to conclude everything really loses power. What the intended meaning is just kind of lost on us. There's a lot of good things, but we really need to understand why he's saying this. How does this fit in with the book? What does it say about God? What does it say about a Savior who frees us from sin and makes us heirs to the kingdom of God? You remember all those things that we've talked about time and time again. There isn't anything in Galatians that doesn't relate to that. So we need to get that bird's eye view. Remember, Paul started writing this book to address false preaching. There was preaching that came into the church, false teachers, and they were deceiving the people in the church in Galatia into believing something that was a false gospel, right? The Galatians were deceived into believing that not only did you need Jesus to be saved, but you needed the Old Testament law. You needed circumcision. You needed the Torah, the law. It was Jesus plus the Torah equals salvation. That's the false gospel they're preaching. And Paul goes at great lengths to show us that Jesus plus something equals nothing. It equals our own fleshly endeavors, and it equals condemnation every single time. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And that is what Paul has been going over and over. And because of this, because we can't do anything to earn salvation on our own merit, Paul tells the Galatians they need to be walking in step with the Spirit, walking in submission to the Spirit. He says that if we walk in step with the Spirit, that will manifest itself in our loving interaction with each other. Remember, that was in chapter 5, verse 13. One of the signs that we are loving God for who he is, one of the signs that we are walking in step with the Spirit, is that we see this loving interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ at the local church level. And last week, in verses 2 through 5, in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, Paul wanted to point something out. Paul wanted to point out that we have an individual responsibility before God. We're so into the community and how this reflects the loving interactions in community. And Paul wanted to take a brief moment to pause and say, remember, the community can't help you ultimately in your standing with God. That is between you and the Father. You're not saved because your mother and your father are walking in step with the Spirit. You're not saved because you can put on a good front at church. You are saved only because of the application of the work of Christ on the cross to you. And that manifests itself in you walking in step with the Spirit. And so if you don't see that fruit in yourself, that is something for you and God to talk about. But, as you might imagine, once he established that, he wanted to get away from some sort of me-only-ism. What I mean by that is, if it's up to you, if it's between you and God ultimately, then someone might get the idea that I actually then don't need the community. Maybe I might actually be better off by myself. So Paul, under guidance by the Holy Spirit, brings it back to the community. Remember that a community of believers is made up of individual believers living together. You almost get the sense that Paul wants us to think, if we aren't getting it at an individual level, we won't get it at a community level. But the goal is always the community level. That's why he starts with it, and that's why he finishes with it. So, let's read verses 6 through 10. This is what we're going to look at today. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you as sons, as children who desperately want to know the truth about who you are, who desperately want to know the truth about what this chapter, this passage, these verses say about you, who desperately want your Spirit to apply them to us, to convict us where we need conviction, to encourage us where we need encouragement. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through these words and that you would allow me to step out of the way and be an instrument only for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Paul's going to set up his main kind of focal statement here. And as you might imagine by the title of my sermon, you might guess what that main focal idea is. But he sets this up this way, and it might seem a little bit weird. He says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, we're going to start to break this down little by little so that we can get the full impact. Because the first thing I read in a commentary about that just straight out said what they think it meant. And that was good. But the more I read, the more they kind of stripped down the layers. And then when I went back to what that's saying, it just made so much more sense. It was so much more powerful. So we're going to start there. We're going to start stripping down the layers first, and we're going to get to what that sentence means. When he says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, immediately what we know is the teacher, the one who teaches, is to be given some sort of good thing from their pupil. That's easy. That's just right on the surface. So we're talking about someone who teaches something, getting something from the person he's teaching. And it's a good thing. All good things. Share all good things. So what does this to share mean? I mean, is it something that the, say you have a college professor and he's teaching you, you give him your time, you give him your money, you go, boom, that's that. You shared hopefully a good thing with him, you're paying him for his services, and you go. No. To share comes from the Greek word koineo, which means to have fellowship with. It's to have fellowship with someone. It's a intimate relationship. So it's the student and the teacher sharing a common relationship, sharing a common bond. And when he says to give all good things, we can infer that there's some sort of some exchange between the teacher and the student, right? Some sort of exchange in that realm of fellowship, in that realm of kind of working together at something. Does that make sense? So all good things, we need to know what that is, because that's the final piece to what this means, and it's incredible. All good things almost definitely refers to money, financial gain. So when Paul says to share all good things with the one who teaches, what he's saying is support your teacher. Give generously to your teachers. Now, the reason why I say it's so incredible to see, to kind of peel back the onion and see the different layers, is if you just start by saying, Paul's saying, give generously to your teachers. Okay, that's fine. We can see that in Scripture elsewhere. You know, he that teaches is worthy of double, or your elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who teach. We can see this many times, so it's just another one of those exhortations to make sure your elders, your teachers, have the proper funding they need to study and preach to you, right? Wrong. This is such a cool thing that we read here. First of all, the word teacher is not elder. It's not or bishop. It's not pastor. This is simply someone who teaches. It's from the Greek word where we get the term catechism. It's simply someone who indoctrinates or teaches someone else. Okay? And I think the reason why he's using that word is because of Galatians 1. Because of what's going on at the beginning. There are teachers among you who are teaching you the wrong gospel. So Paul isn't focused on what office they have in the church. Paul's focused on the role that they occupy. He's focused on your teachers. Okay? That's what he's focused on. That's why he uses that word. And this is so important. Like I said, this has everything to do with the grand picture of Galatians here. Now, if we're talking about fellowship, what are we told about the false teachers who are deceiving the Galatians? We're told that they didn't do it to help the Galatians, right? They were doing it for their own personal gain. Do you remember that? That is kind of a while back. Go back and read, though. I absolutely encourage you to keep reading the whole book. But those teachers were not in fellowship with the Galatians. They tried to shut the Galatians out so that the Galatians would make much of the teachers. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the sharing is a fellowship thing. This isn't some status thing. This is the teacher sharing his gifts with the students, and the students sharing his gifts with the teacher. It's a back and forth, personal, wonderful, deep fellowship thing here. Okay? That's why I said you have to peel back the layers. And what this means to us is, excuse me, giving generously to fund teachers so that they can be set apart to study and preach is not something that should be done grudgingly. It's not something that should be done because we have to. It's not something that should be done because Scripture says we should do it. This is something that should be a fellowship thing. When I was dating my wife, I flew her several times. She lived in Michigan. I flew her several times to California. Obviously, that cost money. But the money that I paid for those tickets wasn't something that I thought, well, I have to do this. It's something that I have to do. You have to see your girlfriend once in a while, you know. No. The money was an afterthought. It was an absolute privilege to be able to give that money to fly her out. Because the focus of the money wasn't the money. The focus of the money was the relationship. That money went to build a relationship. That money went to further our interaction as a couple. And that's the same sort of thing here. The giving isn't for giving. The giving isn't just because it's a necessity. The giving is because that's how we ensure that we further our relationship with each other and with God. That's how we ensure that we get the gospel taught to us. And it should be a blessing and a privilege to be able to do that. Does that sound a little against, you know, intuition? I think so. Maybe I'm the only one. If so, I need you all to teach me. Yeah. But to me, the key is the reason why Paul says this. It could sound like a bunch of broken up things. We're talking about the fact that believers have this responsibility, individual responsibility before God, and all of a sudden, give generously to your teachers. Little chunk. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A little chunk. You sow what you reap. Another look. What is going on here? You know, you just, you couldn't fit all the rest of this on the page, so you're just trying to squeeze it all in at the end? No. That's ridiculous. All of this is exactly what he wants to say related to what happened before. Let's remember Galatians 1. Why would he want to ensure that their teachers have adequate means to set aside the adequate time to study and prepare and teach them? And then follow it up with saying, do not be deceived. Because they were being deceived, weren't they? They were being deceived by people who were not studying. So Paul is saying, this issue that you're having, you need to support your teachers so they can study, so they can teach you, so that you will not be deceived by the false teachers anymore. Are you tracking here? Do not be deceived. We need to provide for our teachers so that they will be able to properly prepare and study to teach the gospel, the word, to us. Because we desperately need it. Why? Because we are far too easily deceived. And that's Paul's warning here. Do not be deceived. Because deceit from a false gospel, or I should even say that differently, being deceived leads to believing a false gospel. And that in turn takes God's glory out of the equation. Right? Jesus plus something equals nothing, because we added something in there We're saying that Jesus isn't enough. We're saying that God is not enough. We need something else. And that something else ends up getting the glory. The proper equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, is the gospel, because Jesus is the only thing there to get glory. And Paul is saying this: God does not tolerate his glory being shared by someone else. Do not be deceived, Church of Galatia, because God is not mocked. That's his warning. It's not just some little saying thrown in there. Punishment awaits those who scorn God. People don't like to hear that, do they? If you're uncomfortable hearing that right now, you're not the only one. I don't like hearing that, because that cuts to who I am. That cuts right to the core. When I put something else next to God, I am scorning God. Do you understand that? Let that sink in. When something else is put next to God, that action is scornful of God, because it takes away from his glory. And God does not allow that to happen. He won't. And so Paul is going to bring in a very easy to understand picture of what's going on here. Now, as it stands, we can easily start piecing together a works-based gospel off of what we just read, if we're not very careful. That's why you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's why you can't pull passages out and use them without the surrounding context. Paul is saying you need to support your teachers so that you won't be deceived, because if you are deceived and you do something wrong, if you scorn God, you will be punished. So, okay, let's do these things and we won't be punished. What are we doing? We are saying, I'm going to do these things and I'll be okay in the sight of God. We are doing exactly what we set apart not to do. Right? So Paul is going to explain this with a very easy to understand analogy: sowing and reaping. Paul says, starting in verse 7c, "For whatever one sows, that which he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Two things. Whatever one sows, he will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever. Have you ever tried growing an apple tree by planting an orange seed? It doesn't work. What comes out is an orange tree. So what you sow will be made manifest in what comes out. Nothing different is going to come out that you sow. Let me put it to you in the terms of what we're talking about here. If you try to become righteous by your own merit, you won't be righteous, because you're planting by your own merit. And nothing that's your own merit is going to come out Jesus' merit, because it's not Jesus' merit. And you need Jesus' righteousness to be saved. So you cannot plant your own righteousness and it produce Jesus' righteousness. You can't do that. Second thing, whatever you sow, you will reap. But you just said that, right? Right, but this time I'm bold, underline, italicize the word will. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you know that you're sowing according to your own merit and think that you can just slide underneath, you may be doing well now, but you will reap what you sow. Right? The scripture says that your sin will find you out, doesn't it? When you plant by your own merit, that will come up. It may not be happening now. Have you ever actually planted something via seed? It takes a little bit, doesn't it? You can't just put it in the ground, pour water on it, and then boom, out shoots a green root. If that happens, I'm wondering what you're watering it with, and I want to have a sample. It doesn't work that way. It takes time. Some things take longer than others, don't they? So it may be that you're coasting along and appearing to be all right now. But if you are sowing poorly, you will reap poorly. And conversely, if you are sowing well, but you are just beleaguered with trouble, with trials, with pain, with suffering, and you're wondering, what in the world is going on? I know there is an orange tree planted here, and it sure looks like apples are coming up. Whatever you sow, you will reap. That is a blessed promise, isn't it? Whatever you experience now, and what you experience later might not be the same thing. Get this. The harvest does not define the planting. The harvest reveals the planting. And that's what Paul is telling them. And what does he mean? He says that there are two kinds of sowing and two kinds of reaping, doesn't he? Fleshly and spirit. Let's look at fleshly first. Sowing to the flesh reaps corruption in the flesh. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. I want to point one thing out real quick because it's very important. For the one who sows to his own flesh. His own flesh. Paul's emphasizing that. Emphasizing that. You do not sow to some flesh that is outside of you, that you're beleaguered by. You sow to your own flesh. And what does that mean, to sow to the flesh? It's just another way of saying what he said before, walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh, being in step with the flesh, living according to the flesh, being enslaved by sin, these are all the same thing. And he's using way of speech after way of speech to communicate this as best as he possibly can. When you walk according to your own flesh, you will reap thusly. You will reap corruption, destruction, judgment. That's what's in store. And it will happen. That's a guarantee. This is why Paul is so adamant that the Galatians know the gospel. This is why it is so important, believers, for churches to have teachers to teach the gospel. Because what we sow, we will reap. Now, sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life in the Spirit. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now remember I said, remember that we sow to our own flesh. All right? It's our own merit. Stuff that we're doing our own. Our own. Say it with me. Our own. Do you find those words here, speaking about the Spirit? No, you don't. You absolutely don't. And that is huge. We do not reap according to our own spirit because we are not the Spirit. If Paul says that we reap according to our own spirit, he would be talking about being alive. If reaping according to the flesh means to walk according to the flesh, reaping according to our own spirit would mean would mean walking in step with our own spirit. So walking in step with our innermost desires, basically. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say our own spirit because he's not talking about something that is us. He's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about God. He's talking about walking in step with the Spirit of God. Not with the Spirit of Zach or the Spirit of you. The Spirit of God. Because the Spirit is outside of us. We're indwelled, yes. But that is a gift that we have been given, right? It didn't just come to existence within who we are. His own is not employed here. And I take great comfort in that. Because I know full well, looking at me, that if his own was here, he'd be talking about walking according to the flesh. But we don't. We walk according to the Holy Spirit. And we reap to the, or sow to the Holy Spirit. And that brings us eternal life. Because that means we are walking in step with the Spirit. We're walking in submission to the guidance of the Spirit of God. Do you see how this is not something new? Paul is beautifully wrapping up this book. Our flesh is ours. So what we do on our own power, sowing to the flesh, results in corruption, results in judgment, results in finished. Destruction. Complete and utter destruction. The Spirit is not ours. He has been given to us. And so when we sow to the gift that has been given to us, namely the Spirit, when we are under the submission of God, not our own self, we gain eternal life. So we can see that one of the key displays of someone who is walking in submission to the Spirit, which we were told time and time again to do in Galatians 5, one of the key displays is the way that they generously take care of the needs of others. Why do I say that? Because Paul says it yet again in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. He started in that way, and he's ending in that way. Now, I want to ask a question. Why is this a product of walking in the Spirit? You should be getting excited because this is really cool. Why is generously providing for the needs of others, especially the needs of your family, your church family, of your kingdom family, why is that a product of walking in step with the Spirit and walking in line with who God is? Why? The answer is because that is exactly what God does. That is exactly what God does. What is Jesus? Jesus is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. Read John. Read John 6. It's incredible. I can imagine Paul having John 6 on the forefront of his mind here when he writes that sowing to the Spirit demonstrates itself in our unbelievable generosity in providing for the needs of our family. Now, I want to point out, he doesn't just say provide for the needs of the church, does he? He says provide for the needs of everyone, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that means our brothers and sisters in Christ are our focus, but it is not our end destination. It's our focus, but that generosity will splash on to those around us, believer or unbeliever. And we see that from God, don't we? Believer or unbeliever, you're breathing air this morning. Believer or unbeliever, you have experienced hope. You have experienced happiness. You have experienced joy to some degree. You have. Because God's graciousness, his generosity, his provision does not extend only to those he calls his own. But to those he calls his own, oh boy, do we get so much more. He did not give his son to just anybody. He did not give the gift of his Spirit to just anybody. He didn't give the gift of salvation to just anybody. He doesn't give eternity in heaven to just anybody. Those things are gifts he reserves for his children. Amen. And so, let's understand what this means for us. If walking by the Spirit means to be walking in line with who God is, to be reflecting for the world who God is, to bring God glory, then we will be reflecting who God is. What we sow, we will reap. And if we're walking in line with who God is, we will be so overjoyed to be able to give, to be able to provide for the needs of others, to be able to be in the lives of our brothers and sisters in an incredible way. Yes, there is a cost. And the cost, brothers and sisters, are why we don't do this. There is an upfront cost. When is the last time that you walked into a greenhouse wanting to plant a beautiful garden and they just gave you all the bulbs you wanted? I'm going to guess never. There is an upfront cost. And let me lay it out. We have less time. And oh, we love our time. Who here would quickly raise their hand if I said, do you feel like you have way too much time in the day? From the laughs, I hear you all feel the same way I do. You will have less time. You'll have less privacy. And we love our privacy. You see, this is drawing out idols. We idolize our time because that's what we want. We want to hold on to our time at the expense of stepping in line with the Spirit. At expense with eternal life. Do you feel the impact of that? We show that we value our time more than we value an eternity with God when we are reluctant to give our time as He gave His. We have less time, less privacy, less money. Right? If we're providing for the needs of others, that doesn't always mean money, but oftentimes it does. Time is money, right? Food costs money. Clothing costs money. Shelter costs money. Gas costs money just to go visit someone. We will have less money. And that's another idol. I fear we have an exaggerated opinion of our needs and an under-exaggerated opinion of the needs of others. Let me explain. Paul's not talking about making sure that everyone in the church family drives Porsches. All good things, doing good to others, providing for the needs of others, refers to things that you need to live life day in and day out. Things that you need. Okay? So yes, there is a cost. But what Paul here is saying is that the benefits so far outweigh the cost that we will be glad to pay it. Do you think that there is a cost to God for your salvation? God so wanted to benefit His children, so wanted to provide their needs. But there was a cost. There was a fantastic cost. The cost that He paid is a cost you will never be asked to pay. He put sin, all of our sin on his beloved Son. He made him who knew no sin, his perfect, spotless Lamb, to be sin for us. Think about that cost. And that's a cost, we are told, that God gladly made. He was pleased to pay that cost. Why? Because the rewards were incredible. Because that cost allows us to see his Son like no one else, and the world is privileged to see. There is a cost. We can't forget that. And we need to remember the blessing associated with that cost. Eternal life spent in fellowship with that same Father who is pleased to crush his Son so that we could experience that life. Eternal life with that same Son who is pleased to do his Father's will, to accomplish his Father's will in order that we may see his Father. And spend an eternity with that Holy Spirit who is pleased to work between the two, to apply the sacrifice that the Son made so that we would see the Father and the Son for who they are. And we get to experience that in blessed fellowship with our brothers and sisters who we spent our time here providing for the needs. And how great that day will be. We need to remember the payment at the cross when the payment seems too much for us. We should not be deceived. We'll have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion. Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture you brought before us today. How amazing it is to know that we will reap what we sow. And that for those whom you have called, you plant for us seeds of life. Father, I pray that you will show us this morning where we're sowing poorly. Or, Father, if we've ever sown in the Spirit at all, Father, please reveal that to us. Let our level of ministry be like a test tube for us. Let our pleasure to meet the needs of us, of those around us, be a measuring stick, Father, and convict us where we need to be convicted. Let us heed the warning that Paul gave to the church in Galatia, that we would sow in the Spirit and thus reap eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.